given me that grace to respond to his love. We now have our guest, Mr. Eric Peterson, to come and open up the Word of God to us. Eric's from Vancouver there, and thankfully there the snow is abating a little bit there, and he's made it to be with us here. We thank you, Eric, for opening the Word of God to us. So come on up, and if you need from us, let us know.
How's that? Can't tell from here. Psalm 133. It's a very short, very simple psalm. It has a very simple message. It talks about unity. Let's read it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment. Precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's just look to the Lord for his help this morning. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this poem that was written so many years ago in different circumstances, but so applicable to us today, Father. And so, Father, we would ask for your help this morning by your Holy Spirit, to unfold the truth to us and apply it to our hearts for the blessing that we're sure to receive because you commanded it, even life forevermore. So, Father, we thank you again. Bless each heart, everyone here that hears this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a beautiful little psalm. It's a psalm of David. It doesn't have a title beyond the fact that it's called A Song of Ascents by David. I suppose if we were to classify this song, this poem, you'd call it an ode. An ode is where a poet might extol something. The great one, I think, by Keats was An Ode to a Grecian Urn. And I can remember when my father's funeral, one of his close friends wrote An Ode to Olaf, my father. An ode. Putting forward that which is excellent. So it's an ode to unity. The importance of unity. The beauty of unity. And the blessing of unity. It's thought that this psalm was written when all the tribes of Israel went to Hebron to anoint David as king over all Israel. And it's thought that David wrote that psalm on that occasion. It's, however, in a collection of psalms, 15, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And this collection of psalms was used, apparently, during festivals, when all the tribes of Israel would come into Jerusalem. And they would sing these 15 songs in succession. And this was the second last, the penultimate psalm, the second last psalm that was sung. And as the pilgrims streamed from their various tribal areas into that central place where God had chosen to put his name, where he would gather all the tribes together, as they would come in through the gates of the temple, they would sing this song, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then the last psalm, of course, is there the priests raising up their hands in Psalm 134. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary." So all the tribes have now come, all together, all one people gathered to one sanctuary, one altar. David describes this, the beautiful, the beauty of this gathering together. He describes it. Now, David knew separation. When Samuel, the prophet, came to anoint one of Jesse's sons in Bethlehem on that day by the instructions of the Lord, David was not even invited. He was separate. He was thought to be superfluous, an extra, not included. No, David probably didn't think a lot of it at the time. But later, when he was anointed and Saul began to seek him, he was separated, wasn't he, from his family, running. And he had to hide, as it were, in caves. He was in the cave of Adullam. And there, in the cave of Adullam, the nation was actually formed. His mighty men all gathered around them in separation. And there's a sense in which separation and rejection, he was rejected. And there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is now in rejection. And we are gathered together with him, those of the kingdom, the mighty of the kingdom. There's a picture there, but we pass by that. We have him then when Saul dies, and he's anointed king. He isn't anointed king over the entire nation. He's anointed king of Judah, and there he serves in Hebron. And there's a civil war going on. Again, there's separation. Brethren fighting brethren. And David's desire, the reason God chose David in the first place, because he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd that gathered the flock, that had a care for his father's sheep. And David was chosen by God for that very purpose, to unify the nation, to guide them. Now, up to this point, David had known for years, now he had known rejection by brethren, separation, warfare, civil war, and it went against all that David longed for. But now the tribes from the north, they come down and they say, "You are our kinsmen." There in Second Samuel 5, we have it there. Second Samuel 5, we might turn there for reference, and verses 1 to 3. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They were all together, now united around God's man. And so it's thought that he penned this ode to unity on that occasion. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He was a man after God's own heart. So this little psalm, then, we're going to look at it sort of right through. The opening verse is the statement. It's the thesis, really. Behold. The word behold, there's no other English word that can be accurately translated. Some modern translations use the word look, but it doesn't have the same impact. Behold. Our attention is arrested by something. Behold! Not only that, but then we are told by that same word to contemplate what we've been invited to see. It's brethren dwelling together in unity. Have a look, he says. And he says, dwelling together. Notice dwelling is not just visiting. Dwelling means to actually be a part of one another, be part of the same family, is it not? And dwelling together, those words have a dynamic. Dwelling together, not just existing under certain rules and so on, but a family relationship, a spiritual bond is something that is holding them together. Dwelling together in unity as one. Now he describes the scene using two vivid pictures. These are not snapshots. These are moving pictures. This is a video. This is a dynamic view of things. But you'll notice that in both these pictures, they're not snapshots frozen in time. They're moving because we read about the oil that is running down. We read about the dew that is running down. It's the same word, but it sounds better as descending. Descending from the peak of Hebron. So there's a dynamic here. It's something that's living. And it's something, this unity is made by the Spirit of God is a living thing. It's not something that be like a snapshot that can be duplicated. It's something that has to be experienced at the time that it takes place. Dwelling together in unity. Now we're given, we read there about the good and the pleasant. The word good there is the simple word good, which means good. In the widest possible sense, God saw the light and it was good. Good. The idea is of health, of wholesomeness. Unity is healthy. It's good. But it's also pleasant. And the word there in the scriptures is used in one of the Psalms to describe the music of a harp, the harmony of a harp. Another place in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about the relationship of the bride to her bridegroom. as being pleasant. The idea is sweetness. So there's goodness and pleasantness. Now there are some things that are good that are not pleasant, and there's some things that are pleasant and not good. There's some things, when I spent some time in Africa, I remember little Josh Mast, 4 years old, he had malaria. It can take you down very, very, very quickly. But the doctor prescribed quinine, one of the most bitterest substances I think known that anybody can take by mouth. It's not pleasant at all, but it's good. Within days, he was back on his feet playing just like the rest of the children, almost at death's door. Some things, of course, are pleasant but not good. Like, I don't know what you find pleasant, but I like chocolate. I like good Scotch shortbread, and I could eat that all the time. But you can tell I have good discipline because I don't eat too much of it. So some things are good and not pleasant, and pleasant and not good. But this, the idea of unity is both. It's not only sweet, it's healthy. It's wholesome. And so these two things are, this is a description as the psalm opens. Now these two pictures that are used to describe these two things. It would appear that they're spelled out in inverse order. We have the oil, which is the pleasant. We have the dew, which is the good, wholesome, refreshing. The starts out with the oil, the holy anointing oil. Now, I'd like you to turn with me there to Exodus chapter 30, and I want to look at the source of this oil. It's a special oil. They were instructed, the children of Israel were instructed, to not make anything like it for their personal use. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Then the amount that they would, in each batch that they would make, was a considerable amount. I calculated it out to be about 7 liters. So it's not a little vial. It's a big amount. And you'll see why in a minute. Because when they anointed, they didn't sprinkle. It was poured on the priest, on the high priest. Now look at Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 12. In verse 11, it says he sprinkled some on the altar 7 times, and he anointed the altar and all its utensils and laver at his base to consecrate them. But then when it came to the anointing of the high priest, it says he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. This is important. Because the oil went on the head, as David's description of it, that precious oil went on the head of Aaron, poured down his head, down his beard. Now, I make a suggestion here. the beard is mentioned, and it's mentioned twice, as a matter of fact, and the detail might wonder at the detail, but the oil was not to be poured on men's flesh. So I think that that's probably why the beard is mentioned. It went down the beard rather than on his flesh. And then it went down to the very skirts or the edge of his garments, the garments of glory and beauty. In other words, from the head right to the very extreme, the oil saturated the priest. And we have the New Testament description of that, that he was given the Spirit without measure. John chapter 3, verse 35. Without measure. Now it was Moses who anointed Aaron, but it's God the Father who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So the whole anointed, and then we find the pleasant aroma radiating out from the person of the high priest and his garments. And the picture we'll see as we in a little bit. Now the good. Hermon. I've been in the Golan Heights. You can't go there in these days, but years ago we traveled to the Golan Heights. And you could see very clearly, you could see Hermon. It's a very high mountain. It's over 9,000 feet. Now, Mount Baker's 10,700 feet. So it's a little bit, not quite as high as Baker. But Baker, you can tell, it's got snow all year round and quite close to the ocean. So does Hermon. It has snow. And as the sun rays hit the top of that mountain and draws the moisture from the high snows, it rises into the atmosphere. And then the prevailing winds take that down as it settles and it cools in the evening. And the 110 miles south of the head of Mount Baker, or Mount Hermon, rather, the dew settles on the mountains of Zion. How important is that? Well, very important. Because until the latter rains come, and the crops are dependent upon this daily refreshment. It doesn't seem much, but it's enough to keep life. It's good. The farmer can go out in the morning and his feet are wet and he knows that he's going to have a harvest. If his feet are dry, he is concerned. It could dry up. Those young shoots may dry up and he may not have a harvest and his family may go hungry. All the way down to the mountains of Zion, sustaining that very arid region for harvest. And then talks about life forevermore. There's only one other place in the scripture, in the Old Testament rather, that everlasting life is mentioned. Is it surprising? In the New Testament, it's on almost every page. Not every page, but certainly in every book, we read about eternal life, everlasting life, life eternal. But in the Old Testament, only twice. Once in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, and in our little psalm here, life everlasting. Like to make us the application, this psalm. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus. They were complaining to this seeming stranger that we thought that it was him that was going to redeem Israel. The Lord Jesus sits them down and he opens up their understanding. And out of all the scriptures, he explains the things concerning himself. All the scriptures. That must have been some Bible study that evening. How skillfully he would have gone through the scriptures and brought those truths before them. You know, from the sacrifice of Abel, on the way through to Abraham and sacrificing Isaac, going on through the scriptures as you go on through the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings, all speaking of Christ. And then the obscure prophecies that are made that reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, his messianic hope, the messianic hopes and the redemptive hopes, all the way through the scriptures. Did he touch on this psalm? I don't know. It's quite possible in a broad stroke he may have. May have done it in detail, who knows? But one thing we can do today is we can make this application because we have that precedent that the scriptures speak of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The examples that David gives two heads. The head of the high priest and the head of the mountains. That's one of the names of Hermon is the head. And it's from the head that all blessings flow. The spices there speak, of course, of the beauties, the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were poured, as I said, Ernst mentioned earlier in John 3:34, that the Spirit was given him without measure. It was poured, liters of oil poured on the head of the high priest, running down the beard, running down the garments. That exalted head, he has received the promise of the Father. Remember that the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would be given, the Holy Spirit, and when they were there in one place at one time, their spirit was given, and they were all anointed. And since then, we have all been baptized into Jesus Christ by one Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We are part of the body of Christ. He is the great high priest, and the anointing he received, we have received the anointing as well. Every child of God, the moment they trust the Lord Jesus Christ and are put into him, they have been anointed by him. There's no idea of a second anointing here. The thought is that a unity has been made by the person of the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, the Spirit is given, and there is one body, one Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. And so, the Holy Spirit unifies us with those same perfections of Christ. That brethren dwelling together is sweet, pleasant. Likewise, the head is in heaven, but the body is on earth. And the same thing that attracted the disciples to the Lord Jesus is what the world is going to be attracted to a body of Christians. They're attracted to Christ through the aroma that is exuded. And as we'll see, it's only as the unity, the body is unified, that the blessing is commanded to flow. The dew. What's the picture there? Of course, Hebron. Or not Hebron, Hermon. That great mountain, the source of that life-sustaining dew, comes down to all the mountains around Zion, the chosen land. There, they're enveloped. All those mountains are enveloped by this dew. And every farmer has the dew fall on his field. It's all one, descending to the mountains of Zion. If there's no unity, there's no attraction, there's no beauty, there's no pleasantness. If there's no unity, there is no refreshing. There's only famine. Famine. I know you, as a congregation, have gone through some tough times in previous years. I don't know any details. But I just heard. You've been prayed for by us over there on the other side. And no doubt there is still disruption. There are scars. I don't know of many congregations that have not had the same problem in one way or another. You're not unique. But what it leaves a disunity. Brethren are separated from brethren. There's many civil wars. There's separation that even in the hearts of the believers that have tried to forgive their brothers and sisters. My message today is very simple. Without unity, there's no blessing. Not only does your own heart have to be unified, but the body needs to be unified as well. Please turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is finishing. He finished the doctrinal part. Doctrinal sounds very hard, not very good. It's more than doctrine. He opens a door into heaven, as it were, in those first three chapters. If that's doctrine, that's good doctrine, to have a door open into heaven. But he now makes an application. And he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. In our histories as Christians, with all the divisions and all the different ideas that people have that have separated brother from brother and sister from sister and brother and sister from sister, it goes on and on and on. It must break God's heart that there's such disunity. In spite of it, the Lord blesses us in many ways. But he longs for something more. But Paul goes on here and says, bearing with one another in love, he says. If that advice had been taken by brethren in the past that differed from one another, there would be no breakup at all. I'm not talking about this congregation. I'm talking generally, everywhere, among the Christians around the world. Now, we have to stand for doctrine. It's true. For purity of doctrine and practice. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about personalities. We're talking about conflict in the flesh. But here he says here, if we, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, we took that advice, the apostle's advice, there would be no divisions. And then he says here in this next verse, this important verse, which is the main application this morning, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. We can't make a unity. Men have tried. The ecumenical movement, one of them. Conventions, denominations, they all are attempt at making a unity. It's not a unity. A unity is an organic thing. It's a living thing, as the pictures that we've been seeing. These denominations, whatever they are, and creeds are an attempt for uniformity, not unity. Uniformity is different entirely than unity. Unity is of the Spirit, as we read here. Only the Spirit can unify. Not only that, we're not to make that unity, not even to try. We're to keep it. We're to guard it. We're to watch carefully that it may not be marred. Uniformity eventually becomes dull, monotonous. It's not outward conformity. It's unity, organic unity, formed by the Spirit of God, that each of us are a part, even down to the skirt of the garment. Even the lowest is a vital part of the high priestly garments. As a matter of fact, you know what was on the edge of those garments? Is those bells, wasn't it? There they rang, the sounds in the sanctuary. What we might consider the least might be the most important. What we might consider the least gifted in some ways might be the most valuable in the way that God estimates things, not us. Because he has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the foolish things to confound the intellects and the wise of this age. So our brethren and sisters, we don't look down upon, because God has chosen them, and perhaps they are vital to the well-being of an assembly. Now, our time is just about gone, but I'd like to make this little application here, verse 15. And 16. Here the apostle is speaking about the very thing that I believe David was trying to sketch in his poem. Speak the truth in love, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And you can make that application with the pictures that I have given you. It's a beautiful picture. But there the whole body is being edified in unity. It all proceeds from the head. Every gift, and there we won't touch upon it, but in the middle of that chapter, it talks about the gifts that are given as a result for the work of the ministry. But the various gifts, they come from the head. They're not within us, brethren and sisters. We are to keep that unity, to guard it, protect it, value it, because God the Father is one. And the Lord Jesus, what was his prayer? On that very night that he was betrayed, he lifted his heart to the Father, and his prayer was that they may be one, even as we are one, Father. That was the main thrust of his prayer for his own, that they may be one. And God has, in the early part of Ephesians, we read about God gathering into one family, that we are a tabernacle or a temple being built together. The last verse of our psalm says, there where the brethren dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing. He commands it. Is that more than a promise? Well, with God, I don't think so. But he uses very strong words, don't you think? He commands the blessing. So, my appeal today, may the Lord have a complete healing. May there be absolute unity of heart and mind and soul among you here. It will draw people in by the beauty of the aroma of Christ. There will be that refreshment here that thirsty souls are looking for that they can't find anywhere else. Because you're all submitting to the head, and it's from the head that the blessings come. May the Lord bless you. Real good. We're praying for you. See, we got Jeet, Brother Jeet. He's kind of a spy. And so, dear Brother Jeet, he's my fellow worker, one of our fellow workers. But he tells me and he prays for you often. And I might say, Jazz and Jeet say a greetings to you all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for all your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice that was made whereby that we have been drawn into Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Help us, Lord, to maintain the unity that was been made by the beautiful Holy Spirit, that we may be a blessing to others. Life forevermore, eternal life is found in your Son. We thank you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.